attending and having us in their home, and just been good to be with you all. If you're ever down in the Memphis area, you know that you're welcome at Grace Chapel, but you're also welcome at Collierville, where our membership is now, where we try to serve the church there, and just pray for us, and we'll try to remember to pray for you all as well. If you will, this morning, look in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5. Pray the Lord will, like Brother Rhodes has said, will reveal some things to us this morning by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That hope you can take some things with you. It'll be a blessing to you, and that God will be glorified. I've been trying to preach at home through the Beatitudes. This is really a very important section of Scripture. We know that Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 are what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus, you know, at the end of Matthew chapter 4, Jesus had been healing and teaching and had just been surrounded by multitudes and crowds of people. He'd been busy with work and with healing. And it says in chapter 5 and verse 1 that he left all that, and after he got done with all the crowds, it says in verse 1 of chapter 5, and seeing the multitudes, seeing the crowds, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Jesus here was getting away from the crowds, getting away from the busyness, getting away from all of those things which are good in and of themselves, but he had a time where he just set aside and just had his disciples round about him, and it's kind of like he was just saying in these chapters 5, 6, and 7, it's kind of like he's saying, guys, this is what it means to serve me. This is what real godliness is all about. And in this chapter, this section of Scripture, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he shows how the true service to him and true godliness is from the heart. The Pharisees had it all outwardly, and they had distorted the law. It was all an outward thing to them. But Jesus showed us and taught us some very valuable lessons of what it really means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And the way that he started this Sermon on the Mount was with these Beatitudes, as they're commonly called. Let's just read through them. I just want to look at one of them, Lord willing, this morning. But it will do us good to read through these Beatitudes. And as my hope and prayer for my congregation is, as I try to preach these things in my own heart, is that that God would develop these graces in our hearts, that we would live out these things. Because these things that the Lord is teaching us here are those things that are like jewels in His sight. For somebody to have a poor spirit, for somebody to be meek, for someone to be a peacemaker, for someone to be merciful, for someone to be pure in heart, for someone to hunger and thirst after righteousness, to God, that's like a beautiful jewel. And so may the Lord help us to grow these things and to develop these things in our hearts and bring forth fruits unto His glory. He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. As you can see, there are a very important list of things that we ought to be manifesting in our lives. It was interesting to me that after Jesus taught these Beatitudes, after that He spoke these things, the very next section in this message is where He talks about that we're the salt of the earth and we're the light of the world. Because you see, when we are meek in our hearts, when we are peacemakers, when we are living and so committed to God in such a way that we're willing to endure persecution, as the brother prayed in his prayer, when we are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, when we are pure in heart, all of these graces, when we're living in that way, then we're the salt of the earth and we're the light of the world. When we're manifesting those things in our lives, we are lights in a dark world, and that's our responsibility. You know, Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and He is the light of the world. But he said, ye are the light of the world. He's the big light, He's the great light, we're just little reflectors of Him. And when we're living in a way that honors Christ, and when we're living in a way where He's living in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory, where His presence and His life is manifested in us, then we are lights, little lights, compared to the big light Christ in this world. And one way that we can be lights in the world and salt to this earth is that we live these Beatitudes and manifest these graces in our lives. But this morning I'd like to look at verse 6 chiefly. Verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Jesus often used He was the great teacher. He is the great teacher. And he used wonderful analogies from nature, wonderful illustrations to drive home his point. And here he uses the thought of hungering and thirsting. You know, I don't think there's a greater human desire or impulse than hunger and thirst. If you go a day without food, you know that your stomach, your belly is just crying out. It's crying out to be filled. If you go long enough without water, you're just parched. All you can think about is getting a glass of water. And it's these deep cravings and these deep desires that the Lord uses as an illustration for us that we are to be hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And I believe that this principle here is at least twofold. I believe, first of all, no doubt that he's referring to a thirsting and a hungering for legal righteousness before God. But also believe that he's talking about a hungering and a thirsting for practical righteousness in our everyday life. What I mean by that is this. Is that when one is first touched by the Holy Spirit, it seems that one of the things that the Holy Spirit does is to reveal to us our sinfulness before God. He reveals and shows to us our nakedness before a holy God. And so those who are born again of the Holy Spirit, they long to be clothed with righteousness. They long to have their sins covered. They long to be delivered from that guilt and that revealing of the Holy Spirit that has shown them their sinfulness before God. That's what we call a legal righteousness before God. What do we mean a legal righteousness? I know that you've got some great doctrinal preachers here who probably preached on these things before, so probably won't be anything new to you, but we need to be refreshed of these things. You know, God is a just judge. He is a just judge. He's a holy God. And God, to be accepted with God, to be in favor with God, to be accepted by Him, one must be totally righteous. One must not have any blotch of darkness or sin in them, because God is a holy God. And in Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk said of God, he said, Lord, Thou art of purer eyes than to look upon sin. And Thou canst not even behold iniquity. Just one sin disqualifies us from being in the presence and being in the favor of Almighty God. 1 John said of God that He is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. James says that we offend just in one point, we're guilty before the law. The law condemns us as sinners. And all of us here today would recognize, yes, I am a sinner. I have not met the standard of God. You think of that when the Holy Spirit works on someone and does His work in their hearts, we're like the publican who the Pharisee there was basically congratulating God on what a wonderful servant he had in the Pharisee. But the publican just smote upon his breast and couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven and just begged God for mercy. That's someone who recognizes their sinfulness before God. And we must be reminded of that. We must remember how holy that God is. We must remember that He is a holy God. That He is set apart from us. He is different from us. He's on a level far superior to our own. And God demands of us holiness. He demands of us that we're righteous. In order to be accepted with Him, one must be righteous to stand in His presence. But if you're like me, that's bad news. Because you recognize that you stand guilty before God. You recognize that if it's just one sin that disqualified me from His presence, I've got 1,000, 1,000,000, 1,000,000,000 wrongs in my life. And so how is it that I can even hope to be accepted with God? I'm hungering, I'm thirsting, longing to be delivered from my darkness, from my sinfulness. We see our flaws, we see our depravity, we see our weakness before God. We long to be clothed with this righteousness. And praise be to God that when He makes people hungry, He does it with the intention of filling them. Isn't that good? That God doesn't just make people hungry and just keep them hungry. When He works upon a sinner and reveals Himself unto them and reveals our depravity and our sinfulness as the Holy Spirit shines the light in our hearts, He does it with the intention of filling us, not just creating a hunger, but doing it with the purpose and with the intention of filling us. And the way that He fills us in that state is that He shows us the righteousness that we have in Jesus Christ. Because you see, this righteousness that is required to stand before God is not one of those things that somebody can just say, well, I can handle that. I can do that. I can take care of that. I can do enough good things. You know, it just amazes me to think that so many in the religious world today think, they have this idea. Many people, if you were to ask them, will you go to heaven when you die? Is God accepted? Has He accepted you? And they would say, yes. Many, many people would, if you asked them why, many people would say, because I'm a good person. I mean, I'm flawed. Yeah, I have a few mistakes, but I don't beat my wife like the guy down the road, or I'm not in jail or anything. I've been a good person. People who have that understand, they totally miss the point. Because God doesn't grade on the curve. And it's not as if that we can stack up our good deeds, so-called good deeds. We can stack up our own human-made righteousness and efforts on one side, the good things that we've done, and then stack the bad over here and hope the good outweighs the bad and we're accepted with God. No, His standard is much greater than that. This problem of sin is not something that we can just take a Band-Aid and put over it and fix it. It's not something that we can just say, well, God requires righteousness, I don't have it, but I can handle it, I can overcome that. No, it's much more serious and grave than that. It's not a cheap thing. Saving righteousness to stand before God is not a cheap thing. It's something that's great and costly and deep indeed. But how is it that one is made righteous before God? How is it that any of us can hope to be accepted with God? Because it's true, God is a holy God and He sets a high standard. So how is it that I and you can hope to be able to stand before Him accepted? I tell you, the reason is, it's because this righteousness that we're talking about here today is not a man or self-produced righteousness, but it is a God-produced righteousness. How is it the one is made righteous before God? Look, if you will, in Romans chapter 5, the fifth chapter of Romans. What you have in the latter portion of the fifth chapter of Romans is you have two legal representatives, Adam and Christ. Neither Adam nor Christ in their walking in this world, neither of them acted merely as private individuals, but they acted representing others. Adam here in verse 12, it's speaking of him, it says, wherefore is by one man, that's Adam, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. What God is teaching us there in this verse is that Adam, when he fell into sin, he was the one who was the legal representative of mankind. And when he fell into sin, all of his posterity was plunged into sin. And all of us inherit what we call that Adam nature. All of his posterity inherit a nature that's sinful, that's against God. My little daughters at home, I have not had to teach them how to lie, or how to be selfish, or how to not share, or to push their brother or sister down. I don't have to teach them that. They know that instinctively. They know it automatically. I have to teach them to tell the truth, and to be kind, and to share. My dad didn't have to teach me how to steal. I just knew how to do it. I just knew instinctively how to do it. And all that's because it goes back to our father Adam. Because when he sinned, all of us were plunged into sin. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That verse 12 is a sad verse, but it's true. It's a true verse. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death passed upon all men. Death passed, and sin passed into this world. But I'm so thankful that Romans 5 doesn't quit with Adam. I'm thankful that Romans 5 doesn't stop with that legal head, with that legal representative, Adam. But it also speaks of Christ. And just as Adam did not act as a private individual, he acted representing others. So Jesus Christ, when he came to this world, the Bible says that he was made of a woman. That means talking about his human nature. And he was made under the law. Made under the law. That's humility right there. Because Jesus Christ is God. He's the one who created the world. Colossians 1:16 says, for by Him were all things created. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is God Himself. And yet He's God, and He came down to this earth and took upon human nature and willingly subjected Himself to be made under the law, to be made accountable to that very law, even though He Himself is God. But He did it not because He needed it, not because He was a sinner, not because He needed to be kept in the right path, but rather He did it in order to represent His people. And we all know that He kept that law. He fulfilled that law perfectly. Matthew 5 says, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill the law. And you and I stand condemned under that law, but Jesus Christ came and He kept that law perfectly. They put the magnifying glass on Him, tried to find something, could find nothing. Not one errant word, not one mismotive or an errant motive of the heart. But He was totally pure. He totally kept the law of God perfectly. But the good news is this, is that He didn't do that merely as a private individual. But He did it representing others. Romans chapter 5, we could read much of it. But let's look at verse 19. It says, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made. They were legally constituted as sinners. Many were made sinners. That's Adam. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. But look at what he says the rest of the verse. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. That's a good verse right there, brothers and sisters. What a great thought. By the obedience of Jesus Christ, we are made righteous before Him. And God imputed our sins to Him on the cross. Our wretchedness, our filth became Christ's. It became His. He bore our sins. You know, Jesus Christ did not just die for sin in general. He didn't die for sin in the abstract, but Peter says that He bare our sins, plural, in His body on the tree. That means my lies, my pride, my selfishness, my failings, my unforgiveness, my unbelief, all my sins individually became Christ, were placed upon Him on the cross. And He paid that debt. He suffered that wrath of God that was due to me. But I tell you, there was another imputation or transfer that took place. Was that all that obedience, all that merit, all that obedience to the law that Jesus Christ fulfilled while He was walking on this earth was imputed or transferred to our accounts. He has made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians says, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Praise be to God that by the obedience of one, by the obedience of Jesus Christ, many were made righteous. And so when you and I come before God, we say, now Lord, We don't say this, Lord, I want You to hear me. I want You to hear my prayers because I've been pretty good this week. Lord, I want You to hear my prayers because I'm better than Joe down the street. No, we say, Lord, hear me for Jesus' sake. Hear me because He is righteous and I am in Him by Your mercies and by Your grace. See, our Lord, those who He fills with hunger for righteousness, those who He makes hungry for righteousness, He fills them by showing them Christ. And when one is aware of their need before God, the Holy Spirit reveals Christ. He shines a spotlight upon Christ and says, here is your source of righteousness. You know, everybody's hungry for something. Everybody in this world's hungry for something. They're hungry for pleasure, hungry for some of the things that we talked about yesterday with Solomon. Everybody's hungry for something. But those who the Holy Spirit regenerates, those who He borns again, they're hungry for righteousness. They're hungry for righteousness. Oh, that there may be many, many more in our day. May there be many, many more in this town, in this area, who would hunger for righteousness. Who would have a Holy Spirit produce hunger for righteousness. And then to be able to hear the truth of Jesus Christ and to have that hunger filled by the person of Christ. Look in Jeremiah 23. You know this verse well, but I want to look at this prophecy that's speaking of Christ and what it says of Him in Jeremiah 23. In verse 5, speaking is telling, foretelling of the coming of Christ and His ministry of the Messiah. It says in Jeremiah 23 and verse 5, behold, the day is come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. How is it that one can have this righteousness that's necessary to stand before a holy God and be accepted? Friends, it's only by Jesus Christ. It's only by His perfect obedience to the law imputed to our account. And He is our righteousness. He is our righteousness. And the righteousness that He gives, that He merited, that He earned, that's given to us, you won't find any holes in it. You won't find any blemishes in it, but it's a perfect righteousness that is accepted by God. Praise the Lord for this legal righteousness. But furthermore, as I said at the outset, I believe that also that we can apply this verse as well to a hungering and a thirsting after practical righteousness. And what I mean by that is sanctification. We've just talked about what we might call justification, that we're made righteous and God declares us, that declaration declares us on the basis of what Christ has done, declares us as just. But also sanctification follows justification. And what I mean by practical righteousness is that righteousness in our lives, that holy living day in and day out. If you and I are born again, we hunger after righteousness. We want to be holy before God. If we're truly born again, we desire to be near to the Lord. Look at Psalm 42. Psalm 42. Look at the language of David here in this psalm. And I hope that this attitude that David displays is also found in our lives from time to time as well. Psalm 42. David here talks about the heart or the deer. We have a song in the hymn book that is based on this portion of Scripture. But David says there, "As the heart or as the deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after Thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before my God?" That's some pretty graphic language there. David's there not just saying, "Well, you know, it'd kind of be nice to be close to the Lord. It'd kind of be nice to walk." No, David is hungry. He's thirsting. Oh, like the deer is thirsting after the water after a long run. He says, my soul is panting after Thee, O God. The one who's hungry and thirsting after righteousness, they long to be near to God. They're not content to stand aloof from Him. They're not content just to kind of see Him through the shadows. They long to be near to Him. They want to have close intimacy and fellowship with the Lord. They want to walk close to Him and near to Him. Is that the desire of your heart today? Is that, does Psalm 42 mirror your heart today? Does it mirror your desires today? Do you long to be near to the Lord? Do you long to walk close with Him? Now, I recognize that there are times when our desires ebb and flow, right? Sometimes we're cold and indifferent and we don't even want to pick up the Word or don't even feel like spending time in prayer. We're cold and indifferent. But when the Holy Spirit is in His mercy revives us and renews us, we feel like David felt. We want to be near to Him. Look at Psalm 63 as well. Very similar language. This is a hungering and a thirsting, a desire to be near to the Lord. Psalm 63, starting in the first verse there. David again speaking. He says, "O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is." That's some pretty graphic language. "Lord, I'm thirsting. I need You. I desire You, O Lord." Look at Jesus in John chapter 4. In John chapter 4. Jesus here mirrors for us hungering and thirsting for something that we ought to be desiring. John chapter 4. May that be our desires. May we be like David and say, "Lord, I'm hungering and thirsting after You. I'm desiring to be close to You and near to You." If you don't have that desire today, if that's a weak desire, it's just very faint, ask God to revive it, to grow it within you, to renew that zeal, that longing to be near unto Him. To not be content to walk around in coldness before the Lord or in lukewarmness, but to long to be closer to Him, to desire that more than anything else. In John chapter 4, Jesus here was when He and His disciples had passed through Samaria and they'd stopped there. And the disciples had gone to go buy some food. And Jesus then dealt with the woman there and had that wonderful encounter with her and telling her, revealing Himself unto her. But then notice when the disciples came back in verse 31. It says, "In the meanwhile, His disciples prayed Him, saying, Master, eat. But He said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought Him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of Him that sent Me, and to finish His work." What an attitude that is. Jesus said, "My meat, my food, is to do the will of Him that sent Me." They said, "Lord, eat, you're hungry, you're tired, you need to eat some food." And He used this as a great time to teach them a vital lesson. He said, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent Me." I believe that we can look at this in a couple of different ways. First of all, of course, a hungering is a craving, a need, a longing, a great craving. And it ought to be within us to do the will of God. But first of all, is not food also satisfying to the taste? We all like good food. That was some good food. Good pizza Brother Mark had for us last night. That I like that. That was pleasant to the taste. And brothers and sisters, our meat, our food, it ought to be pleasant to our spiritual taste. It ought to be desirous to our soul to do the will of God. That's what it was for Christ. My meat, my food, what satisfies me, what fulfills me, Jesus said, is to do the will of my Father which has sent Me. It ought to be the same way for us. It ought to be, well, I've got to go to church just because that's what I'm supposed to do. It's my duty. I've got to be there. Brother Parker, Brother Rhodes, Brother Forrest, they're good parents. I've got to be there. I don't want them to be upset with me. I know I have to read the Scriptures today. I don't feel like it, but I've got... See, sometimes we look at it too much as just as duty. But don't get me wrong. There are duties. And even when you don't feel like it, you need to be in church anyway. Even when you don't feel like picking up the Word, you need to get in the Word anyway. And then once you do, it'll probably be pleasant, be a blessing to you after you get into it. But oh, may it be in our hearts that it's more than just a duty syndrome. It's more than just a duty mindset. But it's what we desire. It's what satisfies us and fulfills us is to do the will of God. We serve Christ not only because we're supposed to and we have to, but it's our delight to follow Him. It's our delight to obey Him. Oh, I long for that to be in my own heart more and more in my life. Not just I have to, but Lord, Lord, I want to. I desire to do that. You know, in Psalm 40, another messianic psalm, the Lord Jesus said, He said, "My delight, I delight to do Thy will, O my God. I delight to do Thy will." May that be our desire as well. And how, you know, what a great witness that is to the world. We serve the Lord not because we have to, it's our desire to serve Him. You remember when Queen Sheba, the Queen of Sheba, came to see Solomon, and she was just blown away with the greatness of His kingdom. But one of the things that she said there that just has struck me about Solomon and the glory of His kingdom, she said about Solomon, she said, "Your servants are happy. How happy are Thy servants," she said. Well, brothers and sisters, if the servants of Solomon were happy, if they were joyful, how much more ought the servants of King Jesus to be? Because a greater than Solomon is here, right? A greater than Solomon is the one that we serve. He was a faulty king. He made mistakes. We talked about that yesterday. He was flawed. But we serve King Jesus. We serve the Almighty King, the King of Kings. And how much more joyful ought we to be in His service than those servants of Solomon. And what a witness, what a light to the world that is when the servants of King Jesus are the joyful ones in this world who have the true joy. So may that be with us, that it'll be our meat, our desire to do the will of God. Look in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. I love this passage of Scripture that Paul speaks of here. Now, this is a picture of somebody who's truly hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Here in Philippians 3, we see a picture of Paul. We see a picture of a man who is truly hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. Paul said, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended, of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Notice what Paul said there in verse 12. Basically, he said, "I'm not there yet, brothers. I'm not there yet. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect." We can all say that. Lord, brothers and sisters, I'm not there yet. I fell in this area. I come short in this area. I'm not where I ought to be. But let me tell you something. Paul was not satisfied with spiritual mediocrity. He was not content just with the status quo. You know, we can do that sometimes. We know our faults. We know our failures. We say, you know, I'm not where I ought to be in my Bible reading. I've gotten behind. I've failed. I'm not even close to where I'll be in my prayer life. My faith is weak. I haven't been committed to the church as I ought to be. All these areas I fell in. So, you know, what's the use? It's never going to get any better. And Satan can use that against us and say, well, you know, just don't even really try because you're never going to make any progress, really. You've fallen so far behind. Don't be that pressured about it. But Paul wasn't that way. He said, "I'm not there yet, brethren. I haven't already attained. I'm not already perfect." But what did he say? "But I follow after." Paul said, "I'm not there yet. I'm not at the finish line. I'm not where I ought to be. But I'm running after it. I'm following after it." And that ought to be our desire as well. I'm not there yet. I'm not where I ought to be. I have failings. But I'm following after. I'm running after it. He says, "But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." He's speaking of imagery here of a runners in a race. And these runners in the race, they would give it all that they had. They would stretch forth. They would see the finish line. They're running toward the mark, giving it all that they have. If you look in the Olympics and you see the runner starting out, and there's this guy just kind of looking around, just barely jogging. You know, he's not even going to be close to the finish line. Everybody else is going to blow him away. Runners don't run in a race that way. They don't kind of casually do their little thing. They give it all they've got. They're running. They see a finish line. They see a prize. They see a goal. And their whole energies are focused on that finish line. And they're running with all that they have towards it. And that ought to be the way that it is in our spiritual walk with the Lord. We're not there yet. We're not where we ought to be yet. But we're running after it. We're seeking after it. We're pressing toward the mark. My faith is not what it ought to be. I have too much unbelief. But I'm seeking the Lord and asking Him to build my faith and seeking to exercise my faith. I'm not the husband that I ought to be. I have faults. I have failures. My temper is too great. I'm not there yet, but I'm not content just to stay where I'm at. I'm running after. I'm seeking. I'm asking God to help me to curb my temper. I'm looking at Scriptures to help me grow in that area. Someone may say, I'm not near where I ought to be in my knowledge of Scripture. I ought to know much more at this point in my life. But I'm not content to stay where I'm at. I'm seeking. I'm diligent. I'm running after. I'm pressing. I'm seeking God in His Word and asking Him to reveal the Word of God toward me. As a church, we say, you know, we have some areas we need to grow in. We have some things we need to do better. We're not just going to be content to stay here. We're seeking. We're asking God to help us to grow and to press more towards that. Brothers, that ought to be our attitude. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Not content to have the junk of the world in our lives and say, well, we have a few trappings here, but to get rid of it by the grace of God, to cleanse ourselves of those things and to walk in holiness before the Lord. Not content to hold on to a few trinkets of the world, but to press toward the mark to honor our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul here, he had a well-defined goal, didn't he? A well-defined goal. He said, this one thing I do. One of the problems, I think, in the church today with all of us, preacher included, is that we have become distracted by so many different things. We have to live our lives. We have to provide for our families. We have to raise our children. I'm not saying that we leave those things aside, that we all go to a monastery or something. We have to live in this world and to exercise those responsibilities. But we must remember what I'm here for. We must remember that we must have a well-defined goal. That my goal is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's number one. That's what I'm seeking after. I'm running for that prize. I'm running for that race. This one thing I do. And then Paul said this. He said, forgetting those things which are behind. I'm glad he said that. Oh, I'm so glad the Holy Spirit gave us those words. Because can you look back in your life and can you see regrets? Can you see things you wish you hadn't done? See things you... Boy, my life would be a lot better if I'd not taken that road. But praise be to God that we can forget those things which are behind. Why can we do that? Just because Paul said? Just so we can feel better? How can we do that? No, we can do it because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Because His blood cleanses from all sin. And if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we leave those things, we learn the lessons of what not to do, and we press on. But also, we forget those things which are behind. Even in some sense, we have to forget our successes. Because we can't look back and say, boy, I really made some success. There's some growth there, so I'll just put it in cruise control now. No, we can't do that. We've got to keep on pressing. Even after success, we keep pressing on. We kept pressing on in our service to the Lord. Paul said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You know, the good thing of this, he talks about the prize. You know, Paul told Timothy, he said, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. You see, in the Christian life, it's not just that we're in this war and battle and it's all here. But the idea is that we're fighting, we're warring, we're running, we're giving it all we've got, but all the time we're remembering the prize. We're remembering the finish line. We're remembering who wins this thing. Oh, that gives us great encouragement in discouraging times when we feel defeated. We say, oh, I can look at the finish line. I can see Christ. I can see the victory. I can see that the battle has been won. So I keep fighting. I keep struggling. I keep running. I keep fighting this old sinful nature and trying to overcome and to be victorious through Christ, knowing what's at the finish line. I tell you, it's good to be in a race, to be in a war that you already know the ending. Isn't that good? Isn't that comforting to know that, encouraging to us? I already know the ending. I already know the finish line, so I'm going to run after it and seek after it with all I got. It doesn't make us lazy. It makes us to even run harder because we know what awaits us. So that's the picture of where we want to be there in Philippians 3. That's where we want to be in hungering and thirsting after righteousness. But look in Hebrews chapter 6. Here's an example of where we don't want to be. That's the positive example there in Philippians 3. And here's the negative example in Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 9, Paul, or whoever the writer of Hebrews was, Brother Leroy can figure that out for you. He says in verse 9, he says, Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward His name, in that ye have ministered toward the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you show the same diligence unto the full assurance of hope to the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Notice he says, we desire that every one of you to show the same diligence, that same diligent spirit to seek after the Lord. Here's somebody who's hungering and thirsting. Here's a person in Philippians 3 who's in the race. They're running with all they have. In verse 12, he says that you be not slothful. How easy it is to be slothful, to be lazy, to let things go in our walk with the Lord. You know, it amazes me sometimes that in all of our responsibilities and our duties in this life, it amazes me sometimes that in our lives, that the first thing to get X'd off the list is the Lord. We have a long list of things to do, but it's just so easy to leave off the reading of Scripture. It's easy to leave off the attendance of the house of God. And brethren, that ought not to be. He ought to be our priority, that we ought to run after Him, not be slothful. And this word, slothful in the Greek, is that nothros. And I heard a sermon one time that a brother preached. It was just powerful. He preached it on the nothros Christian. The one who has no drive, no passion, no zeal. He's just sluggish. He's lazy. He's dull in his walk with the Lord. This may be somebody who's just content to do the bare minimum. Just come to church, do the church thing, and then be done with it. But Paul says, don't be that way. Don't be the slothful one, but the one who through faith and patience, through endurance, through perseverance, will inherit the promises. Don't be the nothros Christian. Don't be the slothful one who's just content to get by on the bare minimum. Who's content just to do just enough to kind of keep the conscience somewhat salved, but the one who is running, who is seeking after the prize. May we not be the nothros, the slothful Christian. But you might ask, it's a good question. Somebody might ask, you know, we know that we're never going to attain perfection in this life, are we? And there are some people who believe that, and they must not know how sinful they are. Some people actually do believe, you know, that we'll attain in this life a state of sinless perfection. But that's contrary to the Word of God. 1 John chapter 1, other places will not allow us to hold that view. But we may say, well, look, if that's true, if we're never going to obtain perfection in this life, then why are we seeking after it? It's like an impossible goal. If we're never going to totally be where we ought to be before heaven, why do we run so hard after it? Why do we give it all we've got? Why do we run with all that we have if we're never going to get there? A couple of reasons I think that we can understand why that the Lord sets that goal for us. Number one is this. If you don't set a goal, if you aim for nothing, you'll hit it. You'll hit nothing. If there is no goal, you won't go anywhere. If there is no standard, you won't make any progress, no doubt. You know, another sports analogy here. You have a team and their goal, whether it be a football team or whatever, their goal is to execute each play with precision. They want to execute each play with perfection. Do they always get it done? No. They make mistakes every game. But if they go out there and say, well, it doesn't really matter how we play each play. It doesn't really matter what we do. We're just going to go out here and have a big time. They're going to get beat. But the ones typically who are successful are those who go with each play desiring and having the goal to execute it with perfection, to execute it as it ought to be done. They don't always get there, but they have a goal that they set for, and the more that they strive for that goal, the better success that they have. And so it will be in our life, in our Christian life. If we don't have a goal, if we don't have a mark, if we don't have something that we're aiming for, we will hit nothing, we'll make no progress. But also, I believe, is this. The reason that we're aiming and running after this is because of this. Notice what he says in verse 12 again of Hebrews 6. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Brothers and sisters, I believe that only those who are pursuing the prize will gain the prize. Only those who are running after the prize will gain the prize. Only those who are seeking after it, who are running after the Lord, only those will gain the prize. Someone may say, well, yes, I'm a believer in Christ, but they're not seeking, they're not hungering after righteousness, they're not thirsting, they're not seeking Him. Paul says those who through faith and patience, who through faith and consistency, endurance, perseverance, they inherit the promises. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Like I said earlier, maybe you're not where you ought to be in this category. Maybe you're not having that desire. You don't feel like David in Psalm 42. You're not thirsting and panting after the Lord as we ought to be. There are times when you've been there, but you're not there now. You don't have that desire, that longing, that thirsting, that hungering, that craving that you need to have. But we can ask the Holy Spirit to renew us and to revive us. You know, it says in Psalm 23, He restoreth my soul. The outward man perishes, but the inward man is renewed day by day. David prays in many of the times in the Psalms, Lord, quicken me. Lord, revive me. Revive me, refresh me. So if you're not there today, if you're not hungry and thirsty today after righteousness, seek the Lord and say, Lord, revive me, renew my hunger and thirst after you. But as I said earlier, the Lord does not create a hunger without having the intention to fulfill that hunger. The promise of Scripture, the promise of our text this morning, Jesus says, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they, what? They shall be filled. We serve a gracious God. We serve a generous God who shows us our need, creates that hunger within us, and then fills us. He fills the void. He fills the hunger, fulfills that hunger that we have. As we're seeking after righteousness, as I said earlier, again, we'll never obtain that perfect perfection here in this life. But I believe as we're seeking more and more after the Lord, He's going to fill us. He's going to bless us. And we're going to grow in our sanctification. As we're running after that prize, He's going to bless us to make progress. He's going to bless us to grow. As we're seeking Him faithfully in His Word, we're going to grow in our knowledge of the Word of God. It's going to spill over into our lives and bring honor and glory to His name. Look in the Gospel of Luke chapter 1 quickly. This is Mary's prayer, Mary's song of praise to the Lord. I just want to get one verse that she says here in this great song of praise. In verse 53 of Luke 1, she says, speaking of God, of course, He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich hath He sent empty away. He hath filled who? He filled the hungry with good things. God fills us every day. How many times have you been weak? Have you been cold? Have you been not where you ought to be with the Lord? And you come to the house of God, and the songs or the preaching or even the fellowship just fills your soul. How many times have you been weary? You're just tired spiritually, and you pick up the Word of God, and some promise comes, or you spend time in prayer, and the Lord fills you. He fills your hunger. He's a gracious God. Seek Him. Seek Him, for He feeds the hungry. He doesn't send the hungry empty away. He sends the rich empty away. But those who are hungry and who are thirsting and who are longing after Him and longing to be like Him and near unto Him, He feeds them. He feeds them. He feeds them. He doesn't send us away hungry. Isn't that good to know? James says, draw nigh to God, and what? He will draw nigh to you. He feeds the hungry. He doesn't send the hungry away empty, but He feeds them. He graciously feeds the hungry. What a gracious God that we have. So He'll feed us now, but brothers and sisters, is it going to be good one of these days to be totally filled? Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled. You know, it's said of our salvation that the Lord saved us from the penalty of sin. He saves us now from the power of sin. We're no longer slaves to sin. And one day, we will be saved from the very presence sin. What a day. We sang the song. What a day that will be. When we will wholly, perfectly, completely be filled with righteousness. Psalm 17 and verse 15 says this. Psalm 17, 15 says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. One of these days, we'll be delivered from our very nature of sin. No more struggles with sin. No more fights with pride or selfishness or whatever it may be. But one day, we'll totally be filled with righteousness. When we have that glorified soul and that glorified body that's made like unto Christ's, we'll wholly be filled. When we behold His face in all of His glory, we'll totally be filled. May we be found in that number that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for Jesus has promised they shall be filled. It's been a blessing for us to be with you all. We love you in the Lord. Just ask you to continue to pray for us. Thank you for the invitation, for the opportunity to be with you all this week. And may the grace of the Lord continue to be with you all. Amen.